passion for God and compassion for our neighbor, reaching our region and beyond with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. This is Faith Church. And now, Pastor Kurt Truxas.
Good morning. Well, it's great to have you. If you're new to Faith Church, just want to welcome you. My name is Kurt. I'm one of the pastors, and it's great to be worshiping the risen Lord Jesus Christ together. We are working our way currently as a church through the Gospel of John. And this morning we come to John chapter 5, verse 16. So I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles out, whether that's a paper Bible or an iPad or an iPhone, whenever you use, turn to John chapter 5, verse 16. Also get your notes out. We're going to have a lot of material we're going to cover this morning. Before we put our finger in the text at John 5:16, let me just briefly give you some context of what we've been doing for the last few weeks and learning in this gospel. Jesus has been encountering various people, and they're people that were actually increasingly harder to love. People that we would normally think are farther and farther away from God. Remember, a few weeks ago, he was encountering the Samaritan woman at the well, and she was a woman who was a Samaritan, and they were sort of on the outs with the Jews. And not only was she a Samaritan, but she was a woman who had a really frustrating and confusing past. In fact, she had been married to five different men. She was currently living with a man who was not her husband, and Jesus loved her. And most people would have shied away from her. But as a result of Jesus' encounter with her and loving her, the whole Samaritan village actually realized and came to understand that he truly is the Savior of the world. After that, Jesus talked to a nobleman who was actually a Gentile. He was probably a Roman. He would be, as the Jews considered, completely outside of God's scope for his plan. And what did Jesus do? He loved him and he healed his son. Then last week, we looked at somebody who was not just outside of God's plan, but it would seem that he is actually opposed to Jesus. This guy had been an invalid for 38 years. He was an old man. He was a nasty man. He was a mean man. He had no problem whatsoever with setting Jesus up, framing him with the authorities, even after Jesus healed him. I mean, if that's not hard to love, I don't know what is. Well, this morning, we are leaving the series of stories how Jesus interacts with specific people. And in this section, which begins in John 5:16, we're going into Jesus' teaching. It's actually Jesus teaching very specifically about his relationship to God the Father. So this is a different kind of a sermon. It's more of a didactic, line-by-line, Jesus teaching specific almost theology, if you would. So let's go ahead and put our finger here in the text, and we'll dive right in. It begins with this. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. And what are the things that we're talking about? Jesus has just healed the invalid. And if you want to circle things in your outline, circle the word things. And the reason I want you to circle that is because you notice it is plural. This was not the first time Jesus had done a miracle or a healing on the Sabbath. And if you're one of these Jewish folks at the time who was very much into lists of things you can't do, Jesus is not just healing people once on the Sabbath. You know, that would sort of be like Jesus jabbing him in the eye with a stick. Sorry, I healed him. It's like next week, what does he do? He heals two people. Jab, jab. They're getting sort of irritated and frustrated. Jesus, stop all this. It's outside of our list. It's things you can't do. And let's find out where it goes on here. Jesus is going to tell them, he says, you're all upset about me doing these healings on the Sabbath, but I'm going to tell you why you should have absolutely no problem with what I'm doing. Look at the text. There's a little bit of hidden stuff in here. It's pretty rich, though. John 5:17. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. I know what you're saying. Okay, I don't get it. A little bit of background. In that day, you remember the Jews were very much into their lists of things you couldn't do on the Sabbath. We learned last week they actually had defined 39 different categories of work that you couldn't do, and they had lists under those categories. You know, some wise guy really got tired of these lists of things you can't do, and he said, you know what? There's all the things we can't do. I mean, does God himself have to keep the Sabbath? Can God actually do any work on the Sabbath? In fact, what happened is this sort of became the coffee shop conversation in that day. Does God have to keep the Sabbath or not? Believe it or not, there actually were a group of rabbis that got together to debate and discover the answer. And they had debated and come to the conclusion that God gets a free pass. God doesn't have to keep the Sabbath because if he did, what would happen to the world? It would fall apart. So everybody knows in that day, you know, guess what? We have to keep the Sabbath, but God gets a free pass. Now, what does Jesus say? Well, if you have no problem with my Father not having to keep the Sabbath, then you should have no problem with me not having to keep the Sabbath because I'm his kid, I'm his son. How do you think that went over? What do you think? Like a lead balloon. Poof. What did Jesus just do? Exactly. Jesus claimed to be God. That's your first fill in the blank, by the way, on your outline. He claimed to be God. And John, the apostle who wrote the Gospel of John, he wants to make sure we don't miss what just happened in this claim. So actually, he has a little explanatory note that he puts right afterwards here. We're going to read this here. It says this. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Obviously, it's gone over like a lead balloon. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, for those of you who are taking notes, I want you to circle the last part of John 5:18. He was calling God his own Father, and he's making himself equal with God. This is major, big-time, important stuff. I mean, I cannot underscore how important this is adequately enough for you. Maybe one way for me to illustrate it is this. When I grew up in a Christian church, similar to Faith Church. It was a good Bible-teaching church, and I enjoyed my Bible, no problem. But I started asking this question when I was around, getting into college. Okay, I'm a Christian, but what about everybody else? What about all these other churches and faiths out there? You know, are they wronged and I'm right? Or aren't all religions essentially the same? Isn't that what you always hear? So what I began to do is I began to set on a little quest to start to learn what other religions teach. And I was at the beginning of this quest, and actually, believe it or not, I was at an auto dealer's auction with a college friend of mine. And he had his little auto dealer's license. He would sell used cars to help put himself through school. And so I was at the auto dealer's auction. I was just beginning to study some Greek, learning my alpha, beta, gammas, as they would say. And a guy came up to me, and he said, "Wow, you're really studying the Bible." At an auto auction with an auctioneer. So it's sort of getting, you can get the context. It's sort of funny. And he said to me, "Did you know that if you really studied the Bible, you would learn that Jesus really isn't God at all? People have made that up." And I went, "Really? Wow." And he said, "Here, I'll give you a booklet. You can read this. You'll learn that Jesus is just like everybody else." Well, in fact, this is the very booklet that he gave me. It's called, "Should You Believe the Trinity, Is Jesus Christ the Almighty God?" That's the question of this booklet. I read it, and at first it seemed like a very good booklet. In fact, I'm going to read for you sort of one of the summary statements right out of this booklet here. It says this, it's in your notes. It says, Jesus never claimed to be God. Everything he said about himself indicates that he did not consider himself equal to God in any way, not in power, not in knowledge, not in age. I got a question. What did we just read in John chapter 5? Does Jesus claim to be God? Audience response question. I'm not letting you off on this one. Yes. You can say that louder. Yes. Okay, this guy is a Jehovah's Witness. Okay? This Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe that Jesus is God or that he claimed to be God. All you need to do, folks, is not read their stuff. Just put your finger in the text. It's right in the text. We just read it. And it is super important. Application number one, don't believe everything you read about the Bible. Read the Bible. Okay? Application number two. Those who do not believe Jesus is God in the flesh, who came and he died in your place for your sins, do not know God. I don't care how big their churches are. I don't care how many people read their books. I don't care how many people adore them and look up to them. If they do not believe Jesus came in the flesh, and he's God in the flesh, and he died in our place for our sins, they do not know God. I don't care how many orphans they feed. It really doesn't matter. And I say this to you rather emphatically, because I know those of you who are younger are battling with this in our pluralistic culture, where everybody says all religions are essentially the same. No, they are not. The dividing line you will find is Jesus Christ. Who do they say he is? What I discovered in my little research is all these other religions out there will say Jesus Christ is just a man. Jesus Christ never claimed to be God. Jesus Christ isn't God. And as soon as you cross that line, you do not know God. No ifs, no ands, no buts. Do you understand? Yes? Yes. One more time. Do you understand?
Yes.
Thank you. Okay, I'm just warming up. Okay, now we have a problem. Here's the problem. And I understand the problem. Jesus has just claimed to be God, and he's sitting here talking to monotheistic Jews. Okay, and here's the problem. I'm going to put it in your outline here. If Jesus is God, and the Father is God, do we still have one God? That is a problem for the Jews. By the way, the Jews were raised, the Jews still do this, they say something called the Shema every day. And here's the Shema. It comes right out of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Why do they say this every day? Because God is pounding into their heads that even though all the cultures around them are worshiping multiple deities, there is only one deity. Even if you take, by the way, other cultures who happen to worship one God, well, let's just say Islam, that happens to worship Allah, they worship one God, but it is a different God. The Shema is saying there is only one God out there, folks, Jews, and you know him and you are worshiping him. It's him alone. So this is what they're having pounded into their head day after day. And Jesus says, oh, that's my Father, I'm his Son. And they're going, well, how does this work? We know there is only one God. And if you guys, you claim to be another God, well, we're going to cut you off right in a moment here. Now, what happens here, and I'm going to ask you at this point to put on your wading boots, okay? Got them on? Wading boots, thinking caps. Jesus, at this point, is going to pull back the curtain a little bit and try and just briefly explain the interrelationship between God the Father and God the Son. And I have to tell you that how the Trinity works in its fullness is really, it's truly a mystery that we will never understand. But Jesus gives us a bit of understanding here. So let's go ahead and read this, but you're going to have to keep your thinking caps on. By the way, it would be well worth your intellectual horsepower here. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel." Okay, what is Jesus saying here? How do the Father and Son work together so there is one God? Point number one, the Son only does what he sees the Father doing. The Son only does what he sees the Father doing. So you have God the Father, you have God the Son, and they're separate, but God the Son is so fully submitted to God the Father that the only thing he does is what he sees the Father doing. Now, that's hard to comprehend. Separate, but yet so completely united together as one, they operate as one. I was thinking, how can I communicate this difficult theological concept to you? And sometimes the easiest way to communicate something difficult is through something simple. Daniel, could you come on up? When my kids were little, we used to play this game. And what they would do is they would step on Dad's feet. And Dad would grab their hands. And now, Dad would walk around the house, and he'd do different things, like this. It worked better when they were smaller. You know, I thought about David for this one, but I don't think it would work at all. And the Son is doing, right, what the Father does. You see how this works? Thank you. He's a courageous little guy to do something for his dad like that. But that is, I mean, I know every analogy breaks down, so cut me some slack, but hopefully that helps you understand how the Son does whatever he sees the Father doing. So back when the invalid was healed, who really wanted to heal the invalid? God the Father, and God the Son did it. Think about creation. We learned this way back in the beginning in the prologue of John. Whose will was creation? God the Father. Who carried out creation? God the Son. Think about redemption. Whose will was it that God the Son would humble himself and die on a cross in our place for our sin? God the Father. Who carried it out? God the Son. The Son. You see how this works? Very important to see how they relate together. Another piece here that Jesus says, the Father loves the Son, this is the next point in the bottom of the page, and shares all he does with him. So they're separate, yet the Son completely submits to the Father, and the Father completely shares with the Son. It's what I call complete transparency between the Father and the Son. So they operate as, should we call it, one together? And I know what you're thinking. Wow, I'm learning heavy-duty theology this morning. I warned you about putting your thinking caps on. Then your question is, how do I apply this to my life? And I wrestled with that this week. And here's what I came up with. What you have between the Father and the Son is a perfect relationship, don't you? They operate together as one. What is one of the biggest things we have? Relational issues. You know, I don't know what I have. I'm trying to think. Was it three or four marriage counseling appointments this week? because of relationships that are not working well. Now, think about this. What are the components here in this relationship that are revealed that we can bring and look at and add into our earthly relationships? Let's talk about the marriage relationship. The son submits to the father, right? What does it say in Genesis chapter 2? It's not good for man to be alone, so God created a helpmate suitable for him. Wives, we're to submit to a husband's leadership. Does that mean she is any less important? Absolutely not. Just a different role, the role of submitting. It's like God the Father and God the Son are both God, right? But the Son is submitting. Another piece, how about the transparency issue? And I've been thinking, I just sort of did a mental survey on the marriage counseling issues that I've done in the last year, and I would say almost all of them get to the point where they're broken because transparency between the husband and wife breaks down. I've got a problem, and I'm not going to talk about it with you. I'm going to hold it. Well, I've got a problem, and I'm not going to talk about it with you. The whole concept of marriage is, isn't that supposed to be complete and total transparency, mental transparency, emotional transparency? Nakedness in bed is what? Complete transparency. So here's the application out of this. We can look at our own relationships, especially the marriage relationship, and see that these two qualities are needed for a relationship to function well. Submission, not less value, different role. That's it. And transparency, complete transparency, like the father and the son. That's how it works. Now, flip to page 2 in your outline. We're just warming up. Now it gets good. All right. On the top here, here's the fill in the blank. Miracles were only the beginning. They're only the beginning is what Jesus says. Remember this? He says, and greater works than these will he show him so that you may marvel. In other words, you're getting really worked up over an invalid getting healed. Just wait till I show you what comes next. We're going to have some fun. And here's what he says. I'm going to give you the fill in the blank. God the Father delegated to Jesus the right to give life and raise the dead. That sounds pretty big, isn't it? That's huge. Look what it says right here in John 5:21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. And a little bit later, verses 25 through 26, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Now, let me explain some background here. The Jews understand that God alone has the right to raise the dead. This is a right of God the Father to give life to the dead. And in fact, you see this down here in 1 Samuel 2:26. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. But God the Father has delegated that right to God the Son. This is big time important. Why does God the Father delegate to the Son the right to give life and raise the dead? The point is, God the Father doesn't want anyone looking at Jesus like he's some kind of secondhand deity that they bought at a thrift store. That is the honest truth. God the Father wants all the honor, focus, and worship to go to Jesus Christ. And so what does he do? He takes something that is his alone exclusively and delegates it to the Son. Remember, we get a little further in this gospel. John chapter 11. There's this little guy named Lazarus. What does he do? He dies. And Jesus stands in front of the grave and he says, Lazarus, come out. Why can Jesus do that? Because he has this right from the Father to raise the dead. And by the way, if he hadn't specified it as Lazarus, come out, who would have come out? Everybody. Because he has this right. Now, one day, by the way, that is exactly what will happen. It gets better. God the Father delegated to Jesus the right to judge the dead. John 5:22, the Father judges no one, but has given, notice this delegated stuff, all judgment to the Son. John 5:27-29, he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. It's talking about Jesus. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So, the Jews, in their context, they understand from the Old Testament that God is the judge of all mankind. And what Jesus said is, God the Father has delegated the right to judge the dead to me. Look at what it says here in Genesis 18:25. This is the Old Testament. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? That's God. Or Daniel 12:2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Okay, God the Father delegated two things to God the Son so that all may honor him, the right to raise the dead and the right to judge the dead. Now, let me just mention a couple things here. You notice here there are two resurrections. By the way, there is a resurrection of life, and it says here the resurrection of judgment. Let me just do a quick 5,000-foot overview for those of you who are new. Christians, and when we are raised from the dead, we will stand before Jesus, who is our judge. And by the way, is it for our sin? No. Our sins have already been paid for on the cross, and we're forgiven on the cross. We are judged by our works for what we have done for Christ, and we are rewarded for what we have done for Christ. So for Christians, it's a judgment of rewards that ultimately ends up in the new heavens and the new earth. For those who do not know Christ, it's a resurrection of judgment. And we've talked about this back in John chapter 3, verse 18, where Jesus is the judge. And what does Jesus do? He appropriately assigns what is the just punishment for sin in the lake of fire for eternity. And by the way, the judgment is not for the length of time in the lake of fire, but it is for the appropriate response to the sins that have been done while in life. So, by the way, it's always eternal fire. It doesn't say like 60 years and then you get off. No, it's eternal fire. The judgment is based upon the sin that we have done. And those who have done heinous crimes on earth, who die unforgiven, are punished more severely than those who have not done heinous crimes on earth. But we're all sinners, right? So apart from Jesus Christ dying in our place for our sin, we all deserve eternal condemnation. Okay, how's that for a 5,000-footer on the end of life? Now, gets interesting here. Why does God the Father delegate the judgment of raising to life and the judgment of the dead? And I sort of already seeded this forward a little bit because I couldn't hold myself back. It is God the Father's desire is that we honor God the Son. That's the deal here. John 5:23, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. God the Father wants everyone to honor and to worship and to adore Jesus, his Son. That's the Father's will. That's the Father's plan. In fact, when we are in a Christian, notice who's in the name there? Church. The Christian church should be focusing their honor, their reverence, and their adoration on who? Jesus. That's right. Very important. Now, I know there's Christian churches out there who say, hey, we're going to sing to you and worship God, like God in the generic. Is God the Father's will that we worship God in the generic or Jesus in the specific? What do you think? I think it is an importance to worshiping Jesus in the specific. Because it says that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And I know some people say, we always sing to Jesus. I mean, doesn't God the Father feel left out? No, he's not insulted when we sing to Jesus. He's delighted when we sing to Jesus. This is why he's delegated everything to Jesus. Now, let me give you another application here I think is pretty important. This is a little bit high level, but I think it's important. Let the New Testament sharpen our application of the Old Testament. When you look at the scriptures here, you know, God begins in Genesis and goes all the way to Revelation. And what you have in the scriptures is as God gives more and more of his word, he gives a clearer and clearer picture of him, his will, and how we worship him. You know, Genesis, we have just sort of a pencil outline. Here's God, you know, we worship in faith, all this kind of stuff, real basic. And it goes forward, and then all of a sudden we get to the New Testament, and there is a quantum leap forward in understanding who God is and what God's will is, because no longer is God speaking through a prophet, but God himself becomes a man, and we see Jesus in the flesh. Now, what we find when we get over here to Genesis or John chapter 5 is that God wants to be worshiped. God the Father wants to be worshiped as we worship Jesus. Now, here's what often happens. We'll read an Old Testament passage that's pre-Christ, and we'll try and apply it in a pre-Christ mindset. But we don't have to do that at this point. We have the fuller revelation so we can read backwards into Scripture and understand a better way to read the text. Let me give you an example here. Psalm 96:9, one of my favorite. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Well, should we worship the Lord? Yes. Who does God the Father want us to worship now in the New Testament? Who should we tremble before? Jesus. This text would apply best for us worshiping Jesus. Let me give you this little note here. Jesus says this at the end of Matthew 28:18. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Worship is all about focusing on Jesus in the Christian church. Now let's take it to the other perspective, because this is included here. This is on the top of page 3. Those who do not honor the Son do not honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. That's directly out of the text. So, when somebody fails to honor the Son, they fail to worship the Father. And that can be true in a Christian church, and that can be true in other religions. For instance, I put down here, a church that is weak on Jesus is a weak church, isn't it? A church that's focusing all their worship on God in the generic instead of Christ in the specific, it's a weak church. It's a church that is usually powerless, a church that is not filled with life, because life and spiritual vitality comes as we worship and adore Jesus, because Jesus is the one who enables us to be born again. It's all about Christ. Next point here, religions that do not honor Jesus as God do not know God. Earlier, I sort of talked about the Jehovah's Witnesses and my specific encounter with them and realizing they do not know God because they do not worship and honor Jesus. Let's just talk about another one that's big in the news nowadays. Islam. What does Islam think about Jesus? And I tried not to use my paper sources on this. I wanted to use some net sources, so you can just go check it out and punch it in your web browser. Let me show you what this one Muslim, so to speak, theologian says. I was reading an article about the relationship between God and Jesus from Islam, and this is what he says. There is no single scriptural text in which Jesus claimed explicitly to be divine. Nor is there any implicit text which can be interpreted exclusively to mean a claim of divinity. Apparently, he completely missed John chapter 5. Right? It's all over the place there. And then he goes on. This is a little convoluted, but I tried to put some explanations in here. He says in the end of his article, these dogmas, in other words, the claiming that Jesus is God, are offensive to God and to Jesus. Associating Jesus with God in his exclusive divine attributes. Indeed, associationism, that is, claiming Jesus is one with God the Father, is the cardinal sin that can never be forgiven should one depart this earthly life insisting on it. Now, I told you earlier, all religions are not the same. The dividing line is always about who? Jesus. So if you say to me, I'm sorry, you know, doesn't Islam believe the same thing as Christianity? Absolutely not. They say if you believe that Jesus is God, it's the unforgivable sin. The scriptures say if you don't believe that Jesus is God, there is no way you can honor God the Father, period. Now that the Son has come, all authority has been given to the Son, so all may honor and worship the Son. It is all about Jesus. In fact, let's just go ahead and look at this. What does it say in the scripture? Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. What does the opposite of that say? Let's go to 1 John chapter 5, which is the Apostle John's letters. He says this very clearly. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Notice this. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Why is Jesus the only way to God? Because God's desire that everyone worship the Son. They honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Earlier we talked about this possibly new campus in Spencer. I know a number of you are probably saying, well, why would we do this? Aren't there plenty of churches all around here? There's plenty of church buildings. There's plenty of churches that are teaching different things. But not too many churches have their finger in the text, teaching God's word line by line. In fact, if you look at the statistics and studies, we are a woefully scripturally ignorant generation. Isn't that true? Second thing is, even those who do try and teach out of Scripture, not too many understand the importance, the significance, and the centrality of Jesus. That the only way to honor God the Father is to honor, worship, and adore, and focus on God the Son.
This has been a presentation of Faith Church. More of Pastor Kurt's sermons can be found online at christtoourculture.com. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.